Lord, as we reflect on your word, may the wine of your kingdom refresh our souls. Amen. Turning the car radio on the other morning, I found myself listening to George Gershwin's song, "It Ain't Necessarily So," from Porgy and Bess. And my attention was grabbed by the lyrics. "It ain't necessarily so, it ain't necessarily so. The things that you liable to read in the Bible, it ain't necessarily so." The singer questions the stories of David and Goliath, Moses in the bulrushes, and Jonah who made his home in dat fish's abdomen. It ain't necessarily so. It's sung by a drug dealer called Sport in Life, so perhaps we're not supposed to take it as gospel. But a lot of people might say the same about Jesus turning water into wine. So here's my version of the last verse. "It ain't necessarily so, I'm preaching this sermon to show, turning water to wine, that's sure mighty fine, but it ain't necessarily so." If we take the story at face value, are we supposed to conclude that at a wedding in a Galilean village, which would have involved the whole community and gone on for several days, Jesus waved a magic wand and produced enough wine for everyone to get blind drunk just to spare the hosts the embarrassment of having run out? Is that it? I once read a temperance publication which suggested that because the miracle happened so quickly, there was no time for the grape juice to ferment. So everybody happily drank grape juice. I wasn't convinced. As far as party tricks go, it's great. But surely we have to take the Bible more seriously than that. And the question to ask is how this story connects with the good news John introduces in his first chapter and unfolds through the rest. Fortunately, he lays down a whole series of clues. So I invite you to join me on a theological treasure hunt and use your orienteering skills, because if you don't pick up on the clues, you'll never get to the destination. That's true of the whole of John's Gospel, which weaves a series of deeply symbolic stories around episodes and images from the first three Gospels to explore the deeper meaning behind them. And the first clue is found in where it comes. It's clearly of great importance to John because it's the first thing Jesus does after his baptism and the calling of his first disciples. In the other Gospels, he begins his ministry of healing and teaching at that point, but not a hint of it here. There, miracles happen when Jesus speaks to or touches someone. But here, the transformation of water into wine happens secretly and silently between the steward's filling of the jars with water and drawing out from them the wine. And then John concludes by noting that this was the first of the signs by which Jesus revealed his glory. So it's a sign, not a miracle, and a revelation of glory, whatever that might mean. The second clue is Cana itself. No one is exactly sure where it is, except that it's unlikely to be the place which now has a church named after the sign, and where visitors are sold less than distinguished bottles of wine. John mentions Cana on two other occasions. One follows the encounter of Jesus with a woman of Samaria by Jacob's well, which you can still visit near Nablus in the occupied territories. After that, John tells us that Jesus returned with his disciples to Cana and healed the son of a royal official, which was the second of his signs. The other comes right at the end of the gospel when the risen Jesus reveals himself to the disciples by the lake. Among them is Nathanael, who we learn there for the first time is from Cana in Galilee. But Nathanael actually appears just before the wedding at Cana, when he famously asks if anything good could come out of a dump like Nazareth. Jesus tells him, mysteriously, that he will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The allusion is, of course, to the story of Jacob's dream of a ladder stretching beneath earth and heaven in Genesis 28. So in John's mind, Cana is associated with Jacob, because these words come immediately before the story. And what is Jacob's other name, given him to God after he wrestled with a stranger, but Israel? When Jesus, just before, calls Nathanael a true Israelite, he is not simply making a character judgment. He is making a point about the true vocation of Israel as a people called to witness to God's light. The third clue comes in the way the story starts. We are told it happens on the third day. The third day after what? Does John simply mean the Monday or Tuesday after Jesus had his conversation with Nathanael? Why be so precise? You hardly need me to tell you that this is an allusion to the resurrection. On the third day, he rose again, as the creeds have it, following Jesus' own words in the other Gospels. More than that, John's account of the ministry of Jesus, which begins at Cana, finishes with the last sign he records before Jesus is arrested, and that is the raising of Lazarus. Somehow then, beneath the surface of the story and embedded in the narrative details, John is pointing us to its true significance, a moment of revelation, a meeting place of earth and heaven, a sign of resurrection. That's the best wine, better even than the good wine of the law, the patriarchs and the prophets. That's quite a heady mix, and it was giving me a theological hangover when I wrote those words. But there's more. Do you notice how the characters in the story tend to talk past one another? Just like the absence of any explanation of how the miracle takes place, the snippets of conversation don't really connect. When his mother tells him that they've run out of wine, Jesus appears to respond quite curtly, though scholars tell us that our translations make it sound less respectful than it is. "Woman, what is that to me?" Or worse still, the authorized versions, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Jesus isn't being dismissive, still less rude to his mother, as his puzzling explanation makes clear, "My hour has not yet come." What is this hour of Jesus? Well, in John's Gospel, it is above all else his suffering and crucifixion. This is the moment when his glory is finally revealed, the glory first glimpsed at the wedding feast in Cana. Already introduced in the first chapter, in those words we heard before Christmas, "And we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth." In perhaps the most dramatic moment of the whole gospel, as Judas leaves the Last Supper to betray Jesus, John writes, "And it was night," and he doesn't only mean that it was dark outside, and Jesus then speaks, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God has been glorified in him." Can you imagine anything less glorious than to be betrayed by your friends and face imminent torture and death? That is the central paradox of John's gospel, that when God's purposes seem to have been eclipsed by human evil, they are in fact being fulfilled. As the prologue has it, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot put it out. Then there's the transformation itself, so hidden and mysterious. One of the traditional interpretations of the passage is that the wine of the gospel is better than the water of the Jewish law. I don't think it's as simple as that. It's true that John specifically says that the water jars were, well, he only says they were like those used for Jewish rites of purification. He doesn't say they were. But Jesus and all those present were Jews. As so often in his ministry, it's not Christians against Jews. After all, Christians hadn't yet been invented. It's an argument within Judaism between those who insist on the punctilious observance of every detail of the law and those who, like Jesus and the prophets before him, always place its ethical demands above ritual. Care for the poor and needy, honesty in the conduct of business, welcoming the stranger. And in any case, there's nothing wrong with water. It's vital for life. It's sacramental for Christians as the medium of baptism. Jesus himself has a memorable dialogue with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in chapter 4 when he tells her that the water he gives to drink is like a spring gushing up to eternal life. And she asks to have some so that she may never be thirsty again. So we can't make the simple equation of Judaism with water and Christianity with wine, because this imposes a meaning from the outside and doesn't do justice to the text. And finally, there's marriage itself. In the Old Testament, we heard a bit of it, especially in the prophets and the Song of Solomon, marriage is a metaphor for the relationship between God and his people. In the prophets, Israel is usually portrayed as the faithless wife, while in the Song of Songs, the bride and the groom delight in one another. Two very contrasting pictures of marriage. In the other Gospels, Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God in terms of a marriage feast to which many are invited, although some make excuses to stay away. Wine may be associated with feasting and pleasure, and in many mystical traditions, not only Christian ones, inebriation is a common metaphor for the ecstasy of union with God. But for Christians, it is also the cup of Christ's death and resurrection in the central drama of the Eucharist. In a gospel as full of symbolic language as John's, this wedding feast is meant to represent life as God offers it to us in relationship with him, the intimate commitment he makes to us and asks of us, for which marriage provides the most suitable metaphor. Enough of clues and detective work. What's John really trying to tell us? Why should we take any notice? There's a pattern which runs through all his stories of signs and healings. It's of something lost and something restored, of change and transformation brought about by an encounter with Jesus, of not seeing, then seeing, of being stuck and then being able to move again, of being born and wandering around in the dark, and of being born again and walking in the light, of being dead and coming alive. It's the story of Jesus among those who feel lost, who have run out of steam, are hampered by burdens they don't know how to lift, and who, in his company, discover the way forward. All these moments are life-enhancing, not in the sense of self-indulgence, like getting drunk on endless wine at a wedding, but in the sense of giving damaged lives back their hope, their purpose, and their direction. That is the gift of God in Jesus Christ. Religion, as we practice it, often fails to communicate this life-enhancing gift. Too easily, it falls back on moralistic and dogmatic simplicities, demanding conformity to norms of behaviour and absolute allegiance to codified beliefs. Can we set it free? When we eat and drink at Christ's table, are we at a wedding feast? The marriage of God with humanity? God's sharing our griefs and sorrows, or just going through the motions? Does the joy of Christ's presence spill over from our worship into our lives? Does the life of our or any Christian community witness to the possibility open to anyone that however trapped they feel by whatever forces are holding them imprisoned, lives may be changed and transformed? At this feast, we are called to live by faith and hope and love, the best of all wines, the food and drink of pilgrims who have pledged to do whatever they can to build up the broken, to heal the world's hate and hurt, and to let God's grace and truth light up the darkness of our times. Amen.